Let us now continue our introduction to the devout life of sadness. The sorrow that is according to God, says St. Paul, worketh penance steadfast unto salvation, but the sadness of the world worketh death. Sadness, then, may be good or evil according to its different effects upon us. It is true that it produces more evil effects than good. It has only two that are good, namely compassion and repentance, whereas it has six that are evil, namely anxiety, sloth, indignation, jealousy, envy, and impatience. This caused the wise man to say that sadness hath killed many, and there is no profit in it. For two good streams which flow from the source of sadness, there are six that are very evil. The enemy makes use of sadness in order to practice his temptations on the just. As he endeavors to make the wicked rejoice in their sins, so he strives to make the good grieve in their virtues and in their good works. As he cannot procure the commission of evil but by making it appear agreeable, so he cannot divert us from good but by making it appear disagreeable. The evil one is pleased with sadness and melancholy, because he himself is sad and melancholy and will be so for eternity. Therefore, he desires that everyone should be like himself. Evil sadness troubles a soul and disturbs it, excites inordinate fears, creates a disgust for prayer, stupefies and oppresses the brain, deprives the mind of counsel, resolution, judgment, and courage, and destroys her strength. In a word, it is like a severe winter, which lays low all the beauty of the country and devours every living creature. It takes away all sweetness from the soul and renders her disabled and impotent in all her faculties. If you should at any time be seized by this evil of sadness, Philothea, apply the following remedies. Is any one of you sad, says St. James, let him pray. Prayer is a sovereign remedy, for it lifts up the soul to God, who is our only joy and consolation. In prayer, use words and affections, whether interior or exterior, that tend to confidence in God and to a love of God, such as, O God of mercy, my most good God, my sweet Savior, O God of my heart, my joy and my hope, my dear spouse, the well-beloved of my soul, and the like. Oppose virtuously any inclination to sadness, although it may seem that all you do at this time is done coldly, sadly, and sluggishly, you must nevertheless persevere. If the enemy, who seeks by sadness to make us weary of good works, see that we do not cease on that account to perform them, and that being performed in spite of his opposition, they become more meritorious, he will cease to trouble us longer. Sing spiritual canticles, for the evil one by this means has often desisted from his operations. Witness the evil spirit that besieged or possessed Saul, the violence of which was repressed by psalmody. It is also good to employ ourselves in exterior works and to vary them as much as possible. This is done in order to divert the soul from the melancholy object and to purify and warm our spirits, for sadness is a passion of a cold and dry disposition. Perform fervent external actions, even though you may perform them without relish, such as embracing the crucifix, clasping it to your breast, kissing the feet and the hands, lifting up your eyes and your hands to heaven, raising your voice to God in the words of love and confidence like these, My beloved to me, and I to him. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, he shall abide between my breasts. My eyes have failed after thee. O my God, saying, When wilt thou comfort me? O Jesus, be thou a Jesus to me. Live, Jesus, and my soul shall live. Who shall ever separate me from the love of God? And the like. The moderate use of the discipline is also good against sadness, because this voluntary exterior affliction beseeches interior consolation and the soul, feeling pain without, turns away from the pains that are within her. To receive Holy Communion frequently is excellent, for this heavenly bread straightens the heart and rejoices the spirit. Disclose to your director and confessor with humility and sincerity all the feelings, affections, and suggestions that proceed from your sadness. Seek the conversation of spiritual persons and frequent their company as much as you can during this period. Last of all, resign yourself into the hands of God and prepare yourself to suffer patiently this troublesome sadness as a just punishment of your vain joys. Do not doubt that God, after he has put you to a trial, will deliver you from this evil. Of spiritual and sensible consolations, and how we must behave ourselves in them. God maintains this great world in existence in an unending series of changes by which day ever turns into night, spring into summer, summer into autumn, autumn into winter, and winter into spring. One day never perfectly resembles another. Some are cloudy, some rainy, some dry, some windy, a variety that gives great beauty to the universe. It is the same with man, who, according to the saying of the ancients, is an epitome of the world. He never remains in the same state. His life flows away upon the earth like the waters that float and undulate in the perpetual diversity of motion. Sometimes they lift him up with hope, sometimes they cast him down with fear. Sometimes they carry him to the right hand by consolation, sometimes to the left by affliction. Not one of his days, not even one of his hours, is completely like another. There is a great lesson for us here. It is necessary that we endeavor to preserve a constant and inviolable equality of heart amidst so great an inequality of events. Although all things turn and change around us, we must always remain unchanging, ever looking, striving, and aspiring toward our God. No matter what course the ship may take, no matter whether it sails toward the east, the west, the north, or the south, no matter by what wind it is driven, never will the mariner's needle point in any other direction than toward the fair polar star. Let everything be in confusion, I say, not only around us, but even within us. Let our soul be overwhelmed with joy or sorrow, with sweetness or bitterness, with peace or trouble, with light or darkness, with temptation or repose, with pleasure or disgust, with dryness or tenderness. Let it be scorched by the sun or refreshed by the dew. For all that, ever and always, the point of our heart, our spirit, and our higher will, which is our compass, must look unceasingly and tend always toward the love of God, its Creator, its Savior, its sole and sovereign good. Whether we live or whether we die, says the Apostle, if we are of God, who shall separate us from the love and charity of God? No, nothing shall ever separate us from this love. Neither tribulation, nor anguish, nor death, nor life, nor present sorrow, nor fear of future troubles, nor the artifices of evil spirits, nor the height of consolations, nor the depth of afflictions, nor tenderness, nor dryness ought ever to separate us from this holy charity which is founded on Jesus Christ. This absolute resolution never to forsake God and never to abandon his sweet love serves as to counterpoise to our souls to keep them in a holy equilibrium amidst the inequality of the various motions which the condition of this life brings to them. Little bees, caught in the fields by a storm, take hold of small stones so that they may be able to balance themselves in the air and not be so easily carried away by the wind. So also, when our soul has by resolution strongly embraced the precious love of its God, it continues constant in the midst of the inconstancy and change of consolation and affliction, whether spiritual or temporal, whether exterior or interior. In addition to this general doctrine, we have need of some particular instructions. I hold that devotion does not consist in the sweetness, delight, consolation, and sensible tenderness of heart which moves us to tears and sighs and causes us to find a certain pleasing and relishing satisfaction in certain spiritual exercises. No, dear Philothea, devotion and all this are not the same thing. There are many souls who experience these tendernesses and consolations, but nevertheless do not cease to be very vicious. Consequently, they do not have a true love of God, much less true devotion. When Saul was pursuing unto death poor David, who was fleeing before him in the wilderness of En-Gedi, he entered alone into a cavern in which David and his men lay concealed. On this occasion, David had 1,000 chances to kill him, but spared his life and would not even put him in fear. After he had permitted Saul freely to depart, he called after him to prove to him his innocence and to convince him that he had been at his mercy. Now, upon this occasion, what was there that Saul did not do to show that his heart was softened against David? He called him his child, he wept aloud, he praised him, he acknowledged his goodness, and he recommended to him his posterity. What greater display could he make of sweetness and tenderness of heart? Nevertheless, his heart was not changed, nor did he cease to persecute David as cruelly as before. In like manner, there are some persons who consider the goodness of God and the passion of our Savior and feel great tenderness of heart. This arouses them to utter sighs and tears and prayers and acts of thanksgiving in so feeling a manner that we say their heart has been seized by an exceeding great devotion. When the trial comes, we see that just as the passing showers of a hot summer, which fall in large drops on the earth but do not sink into it, serve for nothing but to produce mushrooms, so these tender tears fall on a vicious heart and do not penetrate it and are altogether unprofitable to it. Notwithstanding all this apparent devotion, these poor people will not part with a single farthing of their ill-gotten riches they possess. They will not renounce one of their perverse affections. They will not suffer the least temporal inconvenience for the service of the Savior over whose sufferings they have just been weeping. Thus the good affections that they had are no better than spiritual mushrooms. They are not only not a true devotion, but very often great tricks played by the enemy. He charms souls with these trifling consolations in order to make them rest content and satisfied with them, lest they should search any farther after true and solid devotion. This consists in a will that is constant, resolute, prompt, and active to do whatever we know to be pleasing to God. A child will weep tenderly when he sees his mother bled with a lancet. Yet, if that mother for whom he is weeping would at the same time demand the apple or the sugar plum that he held in his hand, he would by no means part with it. Such, for the most part, are our tender devotions. When we contemplate the stroke of the lance that pierced the heart of Jesus Christ crucified, we weep tender tears. Alas, Philothea, it is well to lament this sorrowful death and passion of our Father and Redeemer. Why then do we not give him in earnest the apple that we hold in our hands, and that he so urgently asks of us? Why do we not give him our heart, the only apple of love that this dear Savior begs from us? Why do we not resign to him so many petty affections, delights, and complacencies, which he wants to pluck out of our hands, but cannot, because they are our sweets, for which we feel more affection than for his heavenly grace? Ah, these are the friendships of little children, tender indeed, but weak, capricious, and of no effect. Devotion does not consist in these sensible affections, which proceed sometimes from a soft nature that is susceptible to any impression we may wish to give it, and sometimes from the enemy, who to allure us stirs up our imagination to conceive such effects. Yet these tender and delightful affections are sometimes very good and profitable. They excite the affections of the soul, strengthen the spirit, and to a ready devotion they add a holy joy and cheerfulness which makes our actions lovely and agreeable even in their outward appearance. This relish that we find in the things of God is what made David exclaim, O Lord, how sweet are thy words to my palate, more than honey to my mouth. Surely the least consolation of devotion that we receive is in every way preferable to the world's most agreeable diversions. The breasts and the milk, that is, the favors of the divine spouse, are sweeter to the soul than the most precious wine of earthly pleasures. The man who has once tasted this sweetness esteems all other consolations as gall and wormwood. Those who take the herb skittic into their mouth receive from it so sweet a taste that they feel neither hunger nor thirst. So also those to whom God has given this heavenly manna of interior delight and consolation can neither desire nor accept this world's consolations, at least so far as to fix their desires upon them and to solace their affections with them. They are little foretastes of those immortal delights which God gives to souls that seek Him. They are little delicacies that He gives to His children to allure them. They are cordials that He gives to comfort them, and sometimes they are also an earnest of eternal rewards. It is said that Alexander the Great, while sailing on the high seas, discovered Arabia Felix because he perceived the fragrant odors that the wind bore thence, and thereupon he encouraged both himself and all his companions. So do we oftentimes receive these sweet consolations on this sea of our mortal life, and without doubt they must give us a certain foretaste of the delights of that heavenly fatherland to which we tend and aspire. But you will tell me there are certain sensible consolations which are good and come from God, while others are unprofitable, dangerous, and even pernicious, and proceed either from nature or from the enemy himself. How then shall I be able to distinguish the one from the other, or know those that are evil or unprofitable from those that are good? It is a general teaching with regard to the affections and passions of our souls, dearest Philothea, that we must know them by their fruits. Our hearts are the trees, the affections and passions are the branches, and their works or actions are the fruits. That heart is good which has good affections, and those affections and passions are good which produce in us good effects and holy actions. If these delights, tender feelings, and consolations make us more humble, patient, tractable, charitable, and compassionate toward our neighbor, more fervent in mortifying our concupiscence and evil inclinations, more constant in our exercises, more pliant and submissive to those whom we ought to obey, more sincere in our lives, then beyond any doubt, Philothea, they come from God. If these have no sweetness but for ourselves, if they make us selfish, harsh, quarrelsome, impatient, obstinate, haughty, presumptuous, and harsh toward our neighbor, while we already imagine ourselves to be little saints and disdain to be any longer subject to direction or correction, then beyond all doubt they are false and pernicious consolations. A good tree does not bring forth any but good fruit. Whenever we experience these delights and consolations, we must humble ourselves exceedingly before God, and much beware of saying, Oh, how good am I! No, Philothea, these good things cannot make us better. As I have said, devotion does not consist in them. Let us say, Oh, how good is God to them that hope in Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. One who has sugar in his mouth cannot say that his mouth is sweet, but only that the sugar is sweet. So also, although this spiritual sweetness be very good, and although God who gives it is sovereignly good, yet it does not follow that he who receives it is also good. Let us acknowledge that we are as yet but little children who have need of milk, and that these bits of sugar are given to us because we still have tender and delicate spirits that stand in need of some bait and allurement to entice us to the love of God. Let us afterward, speaking in general and for the usual conditions, humbly accept these graces and favors, and esteem them to be extremely great, not so much because they are such in themselves, but because it is the hand of God that puts them into our hearts, as a mother would do, who the more to please her child, puts bits of candy, one by one, into his mouth. If the child has understanding, he sets a greater value on his mother's tender fondling and caresses than on the delicious candy. Thus, Philothea, it is a great matter to taste these delights, but it is the delight of delights to consider that it is his hand, as loving as a mother's, that puts them into our mouth, our heart, our soul, and our spirit. When we thus humbly receive them, let us carefully employ them according to the intention of him who gave them to us. To what end, think you, does God give us these sweet consolations? It is to make us sweet toward everyone and loving toward him. The mother gives a sweetmeat to her child to induce him to kiss her. Let us then kiss the Savior who grants us these delights. But to kiss him is to obey him, to keep his commandments, to do his will, to follow his desires, in brief, to embrace him with a tender obedience and fidelity. Therefore, whenever we receive any spiritual consolation, we must on that very day be more diligent in doing good and in humbling ourselves. Besides all this, we must from time to time renounce such delights, tendernesses, and consolations by withdrawing our heart from them and protesting that although we humbly accept them and love them because God sends them and because they excite us to his love, yet it is not these we seek, but God and his holy love, not the consolations, but the Comforter, not their sweetness, but the sweet Savior, not their tenderness, but him who is the delight of heaven and earth. In this spirit, we must determine to stand fast in the holy love of God, even though throughout our whole life we were never to meet with any consolation. We must be ready to say, as readily upon Mount Calvary as upon Mount Tabor, Lord, it is good for me to be with thee, whether thou be upon the cross or in thy glory. To conclude, I admonish you that should you experience any great abundance of such consolations, tendernesses, tears, delights, or any other such extraordinary thing, you must confer faithfully with your spiritual director, so that you may learn how to moderate and conduct yourself under them. It is written, Thou hast found honey, eat what is sufficient for thee. Of spiritual dryness and sterility. As long as consolation may last, do as I have just now directed you, dearest Philothea. This fine and agreeable weather will not always continue. Sometimes you will find yourself so deprived and destitute of all devout feelings of devotion that your soul will seem to be a fruitless, barren desert, in which there is no pathway or road to find her God, nor any water of grace to refresh her, on account of the dryness that seems to threaten her with a total and absolute desolation. Alas, how much does a soul in this state deserve compassion, especially when the evil is violent? Then, in imitation of David, she feeds herself with tears night and day. At the same time, to cast her into despair, the enemy mocks her by a thousand suggestions of despondency and says, Ah, poor wretch, where is thy God? By what path shalt thou be able to find him? Who can ever restore to thee the joy of his holy grace? What will you do at such a time, Philothea? Examine the source from which this evil has come to you. we ourselves are often the cause of our sterility and dryness. As a mother refuses to give sugar to a child that is subject to worms, so God withholds consolations from us when we take a vain complacency in them and are subject to the worms of presumption. It is good for me that thou hast humbled me, O my God. Yes, for before I was humbled, I offended thee. When we neglect to gather the sweetness and delights of the love of God at the proper season, he removes them from us in punishment of our sloth. The Israelite who neglected to gather the manna early in the morning could gather none after sunrise, for it had all then melted. Sometimes we have been lying in a bed of sensual pleasures and fleeting consolations, as was the sacred spouse in the Canticles. The spouse of our soul comes and knocks at the door of our heart and prompts us to return to our spiritual exercises. We put him off because we are unwilling to quit these vain amusements and to cut ourselves off from these false satisfactions. For this reason, he departs and leaves us to wallow in our idleness. Afterward, when we desire to seek him, it is with great difficulty that we find him. Yet this is no more than what we have justly deserved, since we have been so unfaithful and disloyal as to refuse to share his love in order to seek that of the things of the world. Ah, if you still keep the flower of Egypt, you shall not have the manna from heaven. Bees detest artificial odors, and the sweetness of the Holy Spirit is incompatible with the counterfeit delights of the world. The double dealing and the subtlety that we use in our confessions and spiritual communications with our director may also produce spiritual dryness and sterility. Since you lie to the Holy Ghost, it is no wonder he should refuse his consolations. If you will not be as sincere and plain as a little child, you shall not have the sugar plums of little children. You have glutted yourself with worldly pleasures, and it is no wonder that spiritual delights disgust you. When doves are glutted, they find cherries bitter, runs the old saying. He hath filled the hungry with good things, says Our Lady, and the rich he hath sent away empty. They who are rich with the world's pleasures are not capable of spiritual delights. Have you been careful to preserve the fruits of the consolations that you have received? If you have, you shall receive new ones. To him who has, more shall be given, but from him who has not kept what was given him, but has lost it through his own fault, shall be taken even that which he does not yet possess. That is, he will be deprived of the graces that were prepared for him. Rain indeed enlivens plants that have leaves, but from those that do not, it takes away even what life they should have had, for it rots them completely. For several such reasons, we lose the consolations of devotion and fall into spiritual dryness and sterility. Let us examine our conscience, then, to see if any similar defects are found within ourselves. Observe, Philothea, that this examination is not to be made with anxiety or in too much detail. If we find the cause of the evil to be within ourselves, after we have faithfully considered our conduct in this regard, let us thank God for the discovery. The evil is half cured when the cause is known. On the contrary, if you can find nothing in particular that may seem to have occasioned this dryness, do not trouble yourself about making any curious inquiry, but with all simplicity and without any further detailed examination, do as I shall now advise you. Humble yourself very much before God in recognition of your own nothingness and misery. Alas, O Lord, what am I when left to myself but a parched soil, which, crevassed in every part, shows its thirst for this heavenly rain, while the wind scatters it and turns it into dust. Call upon God and beg comfort of him. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Away, thou barren north wind, who witherest my soul. And come, gentle gale of consolation, and blow upon the garden of my heart, and its good affections will diffuse the odor of sweetness. Go to your confessor, open your heart to him, display to him all the recesses of your soul. Take the advice that he will give to you with the utmost simplicity and humility. For God, who has an infinite love for obedience, frequently renders profitable the counsels we take from others, but especially from those who are the guides of our soul, when otherwise there might be no great appearance of success. Thus, to Naaman, he made beneficial the waters of Jordan, whose use Eliseus had, without any appearance of human reason, forbidden. After all this, there is nothing so profitable, nothing so fruitful in such states of dryness and sterility, as not to long for or too strongly desire to be delivered from them. I do not say that we must not even wish for a deliverance, but that we should not set our heart upon it. Thus, we yield ourselves up to the pure mercy and special providence of God, that he may use us to serve him among these thorns and amid these deserts as long as it may please him. At such a time, let us say to God, Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. But let us also add courageously, but yet not my will, but thine be done. Here, let us stop with as much tranquility as possible. When God beholds this holy indifference, he will comfort us with many graces and favors. Thus, when he saw Abraham resolved to deprive himself of his son Isaac, it was enough for him to see him in this state of pure resignation. God comforted him with the most pleasing vision and with sweet blessings. Under all kinds of afflictions, whether corporal or spiritual, and amid all the distractions or subtractions of sensible devotion which may happen to us, we must say from the bottom of our hearts and with profound submission, The Lord has given me these consolations. The Lord has taken them from me. Blessed be his holy name. If we continue in this humility, he will restore to us his delightful favors as he did to Job, who constantly used similar words in his desolation. Finally, Philothea, in the midst of our spiritual dryness and sterility, let us never lose courage, but wait with patience for the return of consolation, continuing always on our accustomed way. Let us not omit any of our exercises of devotion, but if possible, let us multiply our good works. Unable to present to our dear spouse liquid sweets, let us offer him such as are dry. To him it is all one, provided the heart that offers them is perfectly fixed in its resolution to love him. When the spring is fair, the bees make more honey and produce fewer young ones. For when the fine weather favors them, they are so busy in their harvest among the flowers that they forget to produce their young. But when the spring is sharp and cloudy, they produce more young ones and less honey. For when they are unable to go abroad to gather honey, they employ themselves at home to increase and multiply their race. Thus it often happens, my Philothea, that the soul finds herself in the fair spring of spiritual consolation and amuses herself so much in enjoying their sweetness that in the abundance of these sweet delights, she produces fewer good works. On the contrary, in the midst of the asperity and sterility of spiritual dryness, the more destitute she finds herself of the consolations of devotion, the more she multiplies her good works and abounds in the interior generation of the true virtues of patience, humility, self-contempt, resignation, and renunciation of self-love. Among many persons, and especially among women, there is a great abuse of believing that the services that we perform for God without relish, tenderness of heart, or sensible satisfaction are less agreeable to His divine majesty. On the contrary, our actions are like roses, which when fresh have more beauty, but when dry have more strength and sweetness. In like manner, our works performed with tenderness of heart are more agreeable to ourselves, to ourselves, I say, who regard only our own satisfaction. Yet, when performed in the time of dryness, they possess more sweetness and become more precious in the sight of God. Yes, dear Philothea, in the time of dryness, our will forces us to the service of God as if by violence. Consequently, it must be more vigorous and constant than in the time of consolation. It is not of great merit to serve a prince in the pleasant days of peace and amid the delights of the court. To serve him amid the hardships of war and among troubles and persecutions is a true mark of constancy and fidelity. The blessed Angela of Foligno says that the prayer that is most acceptable to God is that which is made by force and constraint. Such is the prayer to which we apply ourselves, not for the pleasure which we find in it, nor by inclination, but purely to please God. To this, our will carries us against our inclinations, compelling and forcing aside the aridity and the distaste that oppose it. I say the same of every kind of good works, whether interior or exterior. The more repugnance we feel in performing them, the more are they esteemed and prized in the sight of God. The less we consult our own particular interest in the pursuit of virtue, the more brilliantly does the purity of divine love shine forth in them. A child easily kisses his mother when she gives him sugar, but it is a sign of great love if he kisses her after she has given him wormwood or aloes. Confirmation and clarification of what has been said by a remarkable example. To render the whole of this instruction more evident, I will here relate an excellent passage from the history of Saint Bernard, as I found it in a learned and judicious writer. He writes thus: "It is the usual thing with almost all those who begin to serve God and are not as yet experienced in loss of graces and spiritual vicissitudes, that when they find themselves deprived of the sweet taste of sensible devotion and that agreeable light which invites them to run forward in the way of God, they presently lose breath and fall into weakness of soul and sadness of heart. Men of good judgment account for this by saying that our rational nature cannot continue for a long time famished and without some kind of delight, either heavenly or earthly. Now, souls that are raised above themselves by the enjoyment of spiritual pleasures easily renounce visible objects. So also, when by a divine disposition spiritual joy is withdrawn from them, finding themselves at the same time deprived of corporal consolations, and not being as yet accustomed to wait with patience for the return of the true sun, it seems to them as if they were neither in heaven nor on earth, and that they shall remain buried in a perpetual night. Thus, like babes who have been weaned from the breast, they languish and moan and become fretful and troublesome to everyone, especially to themselves." The following incident happened in a journey mentioned in this history to one of the company, named Geoffrey of Peronne, who had lately dedicated himself to the service of God. Being suddenly left arid, deprived of consolation, and overwhelmed with interior darkness, he began to remember his worldly friends, his kindred, and the riches that he had lately forsaken. For this reason, he was assailed by so strong a temptation that he was not able to conceal it in his behavior, and one of his greatest confidants perceived it. He took an opportunity to accost him with mild words and said to him in private, "What does this mean, Geoffrey? How is it that, contrary to custom, you are so worried and afflicted?" Geoffrey answered with a deep sigh, "Ah, my brother, I shall never again be joyful." The other was moved to pity at these words and went immediately with fraternal zeal to tell it all to their common father, Saint Bernard, who, perceiving the danger, went into the nearest church to pray to God for him. In the meantime, Jeffrey was overwhelmed with sadness, and resting his head upon a stone, he fell asleep. Shortly after, both of them arose, the one from prayer, having obtained the favor he had asked for, the other from a sleep, but with so pleasant and serene a countenance that his dear friend was surprised at so great and sudden a change, and could not refrain from gently reproaching him with the answer he had a little before given him. Thereupon Jeffrey replied to him, "If I told thee before that I should never again be happy, now I assure you that I will never again be sad." Such was the outcome of the temptation of this devout person. Observe in this account, dear Philothea, that God commonly grants some foretaste of heavenly delight to such as enter into his service, in order to withdraw them from earthly pleasures and to encourage them in the pursuit of divine love. He is like a mother who, allure her babe to her breast, puts honey upon them. That is also the same good God who sometimes, according to his wise decision, withholds from us the milk and honey of consolation, so that, by being weaned in this manner, we may learn to feed on the more dry and solid bread of a vigorous devotion, exercised under the trials of disgust and temptation. That sometimes very great storms arise amidst this aridity and sterility, at such times we must constantly fight against these temptations, since they are not from God. Nevertheless, we must patiently suffer the aridity itself, since God has ordained it for the exercise of our virtue. That we must never lose courage amidst these interior troubles. Nor should we say, like the good Jeffrey, "I shall never more be joyful," for during the night we must await the light. On the other hand, in the fairest possible spiritual weather, we must not say, "I shall never more be sorrowful." No, as the wise man says, "In the day of good things, be not unmindful of evils." We must hope in the midst of afflictions and fear, in the midst of prosperity. Moreover, just as much in one of these times as in the other, we must always remain humble. That it is a sovereign remedy to manifest our trouble to some spiritual friend who may be able to give us comfort. Let us continue our introduction to the devout life on side B of this tape.